The text for today's message is exactly what we read. It's the verses 17 from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 14, verse 31. We won't read those again now, but we will certainly consider the content of them as we see the Lord draw his people out of death. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, given the choice between utter and hopeless despair and a lovely hike with your family, which would you choose? I mean, it's obviously a silly question, isn't it? Who, in their right mind, would choose hopeless despair? Who would ever willingly enter into a darkness so deep that light cannot escape it? When faced with the possibility of even the mildest inconvenience, we work desperately hard to avoid it. When our parents might confront us with what we did last night, we know that telling the truth will probably irritate them. So we massage the truth or even lie. When a friend acts in a way that concerns us, we don't reach out to that hurting sister. We know that would be too much work. That might not end well. That would be inconvenient. When it comes to witnessing to our neighbors, to our coworkers, that makes us uncomfortable. It's a bit tough. And so we hold our tongue. There's countless examples in the Christian life that we can all attest to that reveal we'll avoid like the plague anything that is mildly inconvenient. So imagine how being faced with the yawning mouth of misery and sorrow and death would affect you. Would you go quietly into that night? Now, I suppose there are some of us who think we might. Think of those soldiers who stormed the beaches of Normandy, the greatest generation, as they're called. They knew there was a high probability of death as they waded into the teeth of German machine guns and artillery. They are the kind of men of whom Lord Tennyson wrote in the Charge of the Light Brigade. Into the valley of death rode the 600. He writes that refrain repeatedly. And there's something heroic about that, isn't there? Which I suppose is the point. We can convince ourselves that we'll do something tough if we have to, if it's heroic. We're sort of like Sam Gamgee and Frodo Baggins walking into Mordor, knowing that we will never return, but one day songs will be sung of this heroic deed. Others will eulogize us, which makes it worthwhile. So we're willing to heroically do something that may involve death. At least we tell ourselves that. But would we willingly face a forgotten, unrecorded, unsung death? Would we willingly suffer great pain and misery for no purpose or point, at least to the mind of men? Wouldn't we find another way? Wouldn't we choose another option? Wouldn't we run away? Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He even prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew the glorious consequence of the cross. He knew the praise that would be lifted up to God in heaven as a result. He knew what it would mean for his people that they were redeemed and delivered. But he also knew the depths he would have to go to and through in order to accomplish this great and glorious act. He knew the darkness of the grave. He knew that he would be forsaken by his God. So he cried out for another way. But there was no other way. Not for him and not for you. Not for any of us. Indeed, that's what this passage is about. The story's familiar enough. Maybe even as we read this passage, some of us could picture in our mind Charlton Heston lifting up his staff on the shores of the Red Sea. And knowing how it ends, we are largely unaffected by what brought the Israelites to this moment. But we should at least give some thought to how it is that the Israelites ended up here. After all, we will find ourselves in the same place one day if we haven't been there already. So we pick up the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt. That night of the Passover, as they gloriously walked out, not a dog barking against them, laden down with the wealth of the nation. Pharaoh demanding, get out now. And so they left. And there was a short path that they could take to the promised land. It was in the north. Maybe you're not familiar with Egyptian geography, but the Israelites were located in Goshen, up in the north. And all they had to do is travel east, and they would have been very shortly at the promised land. Now that would have involved, of course, a couple of things that the Lord was not keen for them to miss. They would have missed Mount Sinai then, and of course Israel had to stop there. The Lord had to speak to them, give them the Ten Commandments, covenant with them, and show them the way. But it would also have meant that they would have missed this event that was so vital to the Israelites' understanding of who they are and of who their God is. Now the Lord says to Moses, we're not going to go that way. We're not going to go the short way, the easy way, because that's the way of the Philistines. That's the way of those who are opposed to the church. You need to understand that the Philistines, they occupied much of that land at the time, and they wouldn't have been keen on an army of about 2 million Israelites marching through their land, an army they knew was going to take over the land, that they would have known, as Rahab knew, that they were going to destroy all the nations of Canaan. So the Philistines would have very quickly, wouldn't they, have entered into battle with the Israelites. They would have armed themselves, and there would have been the chariots and the mighty men of Philistia waiting for them. And then the Israelites, they would have quailed, says God. They would have run, faced with that inconvenience, with the prospect of their death, faced with the chance that they might suffer in the pursuit of victory. They would have run back to Egypt, even though Egypt would have been bad, even though it would have been worse to go back to Egypt. They would have still quailed in the face of this trial, because that's the nature of God's people. That's who we are. We don't like to be inconvenienced. We don't want our Christian walk to demand too much of us. The Lord knows that. So instead of bringing Israel through this mildly inconvenient path, He sends them to a place of death. He sends them to a worse place than the one He wouldn't let them take. Now, there are a number of challenging aspects to understanding the journey of God's people along the coast of the Red Sea. We're not entirely sure of all the places that are listed in our text, where they would be in present-day Egypt. We make some educated guesses, but precision eludes us. What we do know is that God's people traveled south rather than north, and that they took the most erratic of paths. When the Lord tells Moses that Pharaoh will think the people are wandering around the land in confusion, there's good reason for why Pharaoh thought that. At one point, the Lord even had His people go backwards, backtracking along a path that led them to a dead-end cul-de-sac, if you will, surrounded on all sides by wilderness, and behind them, the Red Sea. He brought them into a place that made them quite literally sitting ducks. The easiest of preys for the mighty army of Pharaoh, the greatest armed forces in the world at that time. From the perspective of Pharaoh, Moses has made the most enormous mistake. He's given Israel back to the Egyptians. The Red Sea's behind them. The desert's on either side. And Pharaoh is barreling down towards them in his chariot. The Lord has led Israel to their grave. What possible reason could there be for bringing Israel to a place worse than the Philistines? At least there they had a fighting chance. Here they have none. And it is the Lord, isn't it, that brought them there? For it is God who led Israel out of Egypt. And not just by telling Moses what to do and where to go. He actually led them by His presence, that pillar of cloud and fire. That's, by the way, one pillar, not two. In the day it's cloud, in the night it's fire. That pillar was in front of the Israelites, and however it appeared in the sky, in whatever form that it took, we're not entirely sure, but whatever form it took, it was clearly a miraculous cloud. It was very unique. The people understood that that was God leading them and directing their path. And that cloud led them this way and that, left and then right, and then backwards again, and then finally to the Red Sea. And then the Lord said to Moses, now, camp facing the sea, as though there was a path through it, as though they were going to go forward, but they couldn't possibly go forward. And yet this is where the Lord brought them. The Lord who had delivered His people out of slavery, the Lord who had brought them out of oppression and was bringing them into the promised land, He was the one who brought them here, and brought them here for a reason. This is not something that is a mistake. This is not something that is an error. The Lord says, I have something for you here, something I want you to see and learn and understand. Understand about who you are and about who I am. And we know, of course, that the Israelites didn't really, or weren't too keen, were they, on the lesson they were about to learn. They cry out to Moses, they cry out to the Lord. Why have you done this? Why have you brought us here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? They've understood this, that they're about to die. That they're about to be run through by the mighty army of Pharaoh, and those that may survive will now face a lifetime of great misery and destruction. They see exactly the circumstance they're in. They forget that it's the Lord who brought them there. They forget that it's the Lord's will they be there. They forget that it is the Lord who delivered them from Egypt, who destroyed Pharaoh and his sons, who destroyed the nation of Israel, or of Egypt rather, by His power. They forget all of the mighty works of God. What they see is that in this moment, their lives are going to be affected. They're going to be lost. They're going to surrender something. They're going to have to give up their existence. And they don't want to do that. They don't want to die. They don't want to suffer. They don't want to struggle. They don't want to surrender. And this was a problem not only in this moment, not only in this particular event, maybe understandable to us if we were in the same place, we would say the same thing. But this was a problem that Israel faced repeatedly, not only after this event when they would complain to God in the wilderness, why have you done this to us? Why have we come here? Was there not potatoes and leeks in the pots of Egypt? But even before. God's people are a fickle people. God's people are a people that rejoice quickly and forget even quicker. Moses came to Israel and said, I've come to deliver you. And they celebrated God's coming to them. And then Pharaoh increased their workload. And they said to Moses, what are you doing and why are you doing it? Did we ever want you to come? The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, was one that was quick to surrender their blessed privilege, their unique status, their gracious gifts from God. And they're not the only ones. You read the New Testament letters written by Paul or Peter or James or Jude, and you read the same thing, don't you? You read about Christians that are facing the challenges of what it means to be a believer, what it means to walk with the Lord, and they're surrendering. They're giving in. The persecution's too much. The demand is too great. You read the book of Hebrews, and you hear about how the Israelites then, the people of God then, who had lost much, were tempted to surrender everything, to give up Jesus Christ and to go back to their old ways. And they're not the only ones. We know a thing about that too, don't we? We know a thing about that too. We know when the Word of God, when the claim of the Lord, when the leading of His Spirit rests upon our hearts and our lives, and He calls us to do something tough, to do something demanding, to give ourselves more fully, to surrender ourselves more completely, to, like during the time of this pandemic, identify more completely as a Christian before the world. Then we tend to say no. We tend to say, hey, let's settle down now. Let's not be crazy. And why is that? Why do we think misery and slavery and grief are better than the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ? Why do we think that the ways of the world will bless us? Why do we think marriages patterned after the world will be good? That we won't be affected by addictions, the addictions of our world. That the philosophies of our age are reasonable and right. And yes, we often do. We chase the misery of sin like a drug addict looking for its next hit, and for good reason. Because the problem with sin isn't sin. Sin isn't some problem that exists as a mist out there that we can avoid by making wise choices. It's something that is far too close to us, far too real to us. It dwells within us. It is not imposed on us from outside. It is something that wells from within. It is our comfort food. It is our go-to. It is who we are. For we have been born into sin. We know its contours, and we know its shape. We know its ways, and we prefer it. Because our biggest problem with sin isn't sin. Our problem is us. We like it. We want it. We accept it. And if we're ever going to be free of the power of sin in our lives, there's only one way forward, and that's through death. That's through the destruction of our old nature, that is through the crucifixion of our character, that is by putting to death that which belongs to the old nature so that which is new can come to life. We need to die. Israel needed to die. That may seem strange to say, given where they were and given how this thing ends. After all, they don't die, they live miraculously. But stop for a moment and put the situation of Israel as they stand there on the shores of the Red Sea, as they hear the water lapping up on the beach, and they hear the thunder, they feel the rumble of chariots coming towards them. Put yourself in their sandals for a moment. And then keep in mind their particular cultural context and even redemptive historical context. Just think of what water meant to this people. Think of what the Red Sea meant to this people. Remember how Pharaoh had thrown their babies, their sons, into the Nile, turning the water of the Nile into a grave. Remember how Moses himself was placed by his mother in a coffin and set floating on that water of death. And then remember how Moses was drawn out of that water, that's what his name means, drawn from death to life. And remember then when God attacked Pharaoh and his gods, he killed the Nile, turning it completely to blood, defeating that enemy that was an enemy of death, that represented death for God's people. That's what water was. That's what the sea was. It was this tumultuous, it was this uncontrollable, this deadly thing. It represented death to them. For all intents and purposes, that's what they were standing in front of, not in front of water that they might swim through, but through death that was going to drown them. Standing there on the shores of the Red Sea, Pharaoh was finally going to complete his demonic conquest and turn the waters of the sea red with the blood of God's people. The sea was about to become their grave. And then the Lord spoke. "Why are you crying out to me?" he asks Moses. "Tell the Israelites to move on." Oh, now that's a lovely, lovely statement, isn't it? It makes absolutely no sense unless you know the remarkable faithfulness and power of God. Move on. Walk into your death because there is life through it. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory over Pharaoh and all his army through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will then know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, knowing how everything works out, this may seem reasonable to us, but imagine now Moses saying this to the Israelites, that they should walk closer to the deadly waters of the sea, that they should enter into their grave because there was freedom through death. It would have seemed to them utterly foolish and nonsensical, unreasonable, which is always how the gospel is perceived, isn't it? The power of God to save those who surrender their lives entirely, who come to Him and take up their cross and follow Him. They are the fools, the world says, but no, they are the ones who live. As Israel lived, for the Lord sent a mighty wind. And He made a way through the grave, not around the grave, not over the grave, through the grave. They had to enter into that place of death so that they might escape it, you see. It was a picture of the truth of what Jesus had to accomplish on the cross, what we have to experience as believers in Jesus Christ. As the sun set, notice that all of this happens in the dead of night, in the darkness of night. What a more fitting time to walk through a grave than through the darkness of night. As the sun set, and all that night the people marched and marched until they came out the other side at the dawn of a new day. The Lord delivered His people through the grave. The pillar of fire, cloud and fire moved to their rear guard, slowing the Egyptians. And then with the enemy in the heart of the sea, the angel of God throws that enemy into confusion. Their chariots are bogged down. They collapse underneath them. And they know this is no ordinary experience. The hand of God is against them. Flee, brothers, flee, for the Lord fights for Israel. Oh, Egypt began to know who God was. They knew who the Lord was in that moment, that He was the Lord of life and the Lord of power, and that He would not broach anyone harming His people. Were they meant to take life, their life was taken. Were they meant to punish the Israelites, they were punished. Were they meant to do harm, they were harmed, because that is always what happens to those who war against the Lord. That is always what happens to those who enter into the waters of death and think that they can be victorious in themselves. They discover the Lord God of Israel is there in His judgment and in His wrath. Make no mistake, the enemies of God's people all will die one day. They will all suffer the judgment of this God, for He is the living God. Israel would be delivered, but the enemies of Israel would be destroyed. For God is a God of faithfulness. God is a God who is true to His word. God is a God who uses water to save and to destroy. It started in Noah's day, didn't it? The use of water to save and destroy. And it continues here, doesn't it? It would continue in the temple with the use of water there. The picture of it always being that of salvation for those who believe and destruction for those who reject. And we still see that water, don't we? We still see the water that is the mark of the death of sinners and the life of saints. We see it right in front of us. Whenever a child is given that water, it enters into that water, into that death. That's what our form says. That's what the prayer in our form reminds us of Noah and of the Israelites. And we pray that it would be as Noah's family and as the Israelites, not as the rest of the world and as of the Egyptians. Because the water of God accomplishes both. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that for ourselves. We need to remember that for each other. Too easily, we reduce the meaning of this event, of these passages, to the ability of God to work miracles. And that's true, of course. But unfortunately, when that's all that we see in an event like this, then the encouragement we draw from it is that no matter the impossibility of your situation, just wait. God will do a great work and deliver you from it. Be silent and behold the God who will deliver you. And maybe He will. But maybe He won't. Because ultimately, all of us must die. Not only spiritually, in that we must be born again, but also physically, so that we might enter into the new heavens and the new earth with bodies like Christ's resurrected body. In the end, all of sin, all of rebellion against God must be removed from us. All of our lusts, all of our desires, all of our wickedness must be destroyed. And that's the point of this text. The point of this event is not merely to illustrate God's sovereign power and miraculous deliverance and to imply thereby that every time we're in a pickle, He'll get us out of it. It's rather to demonstrate that the way of slavery to sin, the slavery to death, is possible only through the death of the sinner. Through the death of the sinner upon the cross. Upon the cross of Calvary. Oh yes, as we are reminded in God's Word, we must see there not only the death of Jesus, but the death of each one of us who are united to Christ through faith. We must die to sin. Oh, we don't have to die to pay for sin. No, only Jesus can do that. But we must die to sin. It's not enough to improve a sinner, to encourage a sinner. A sinner's a sinner no matter what. If we are to truly be freed from the grip of sin in our lives, we must see that we've entered the grave so that we might arise resurrected and new. Israel entered the water that they might escape the judgment and live in the fellowship of God. And the same promise is given to every one of us when we receive the water of baptism in our lives. That in Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice on our behalf, by His power, He has transformed the grave into a pathway of life so that the people of God may truly live, free from the oppressive power of sin and death in their lives, free to be righteous. How does Paul say it in Colossians 1? He says, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That's the power of God we come to celebrate. That's the power of God that's at work in each one of our lives. Too easily we limit the power of God. We limit His power to heal us from diseases and to fix our marriages. And we usually think we only need a little bit of God's sovereign grace because we're convinced we can manage on our own. But you see, the greater glory, the greater wonder of the gospel message is that God's saving power is not only able to save us from trying circumstances, He's able to save us from ourselves, from our pride, from our greed, from our lust, anger, selfishness, from who we are. This was the lesson that Israel needed to learn as they left Egypt. They needed to understand that they were taking Egypt with them, that they were not free, even though their location, their geography had changed. The freedom they needed, that they could only experience by God's power, came through the impossible, unbelievable, unexpected grace of God, which led them into death and through it to life. Faced with death on all sides, they discovered that God can make a way and deliver them from it. And we know this even more powerfully and more pointedly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of the good news of the gospel. We look around us at the world that we live in and we see the misery, we see the sorrow, we experience it in our own lives. We see it in our children, in our grandchildren, choices that are made, decisions that are taken, actions that are completed that bring misery into their lives. Maybe we ourselves find ourselves even now in that moment we're struggling with addiction to something, pornography, drugs, whatever, drink. We're struggling with a sin in our lives. And what do? We so often say, God, I'll try harder, I'll do better, I'll... Or we think to ourselves that if we change our circumstances, if we surround ourselves with new people, if we find ourselves in a new place, then we'll succeed, then we'll be better off. So often, don't we think that the problem with our circumstances in life is always something or someone else? It's our boss, it's our job, it's our spouse, our teacher, our brother, our sister. We tell ourselves, if they hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have done that. And we excuse, diminish, and reason away the real problem. The problem, people of God, is that we like sin no less than the Israelites liked Egypt. And we are always willing and tempted to go back to it. The joy of the gospel is that we are free. We never need to live in that misery anymore. We never need to live in that grief. Well, to be sure, the way of that is the way of the cross. It is the way of death, death to sin and death to self. It's a radical redemption that we are offered. One that puts away the old ways and takes on entirely new ways. But it is the way of life, don't you see? When Israel stood there in that moment, confronted with the impossibility of their situation, realizing that they were about to die, they were confronted with the reality of what sin does to us. We will all find ourselves there one day. And then where will our hope be? Will it be in our ability to overcome? Will it be in the wisdom of our choices? Will it be in our actions? No, absolutely not. Then our hearts will be filled with joy, for we know that the power of God is sufficient because Jesus Christ has come and delivered us through the Red Sea, delivered us through the grave unto life. And we experience that resurrection power even today. We experience it on this the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose. We commemorate this day, for this is the day of our lives. This is the day we are renewed. This is the day we are freed. That's why we begin the week this way. A week that now stretches before us, and it will have, I promise you, challenges. It'll have for you inconveniences. It'll have for you moments. Maybe in your relationship, your marriage, where you have to sacrifice, where you have to be patient, where you have to be humble, where you have to bite your tongue. It'll be at school. It'll be with your friends. It'll be with somebody who's not being nice to you, and you have to be gracious back to them. It'll be at work. It'll be at the end of this election. It'll be in so many ways where our lives will be inconvenienced. It'll be with COVID-19. And you will be confronted in those moments with this simple question: do you live by the power of God in Jesus Christ? Or do you want to go back to the old ways of misery and death? See how powerfully God delivers you. Trust when you have to lean into that suffering, when you have to accept what appears to you to be frightening, but you'll discover is glorious, then remember this, that our God delivers His people out of death by the power of His grace in Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Put your hand in His and walk forward. Amen.